safe. I know some people are supposed to, of our number, are supposed to be driving to Kansas City tomorrow, so we're hoping that that is safe along the way. Thank you to all the people who are helping with the shower today. I heard it was a good time, so thank you for all of your work. Some things you might be aware of as we get going. Remember the baskets that are out there, the holiday baskets. Keep the list of things on in the bulletin. Take note of that. Help participate in that and supply those things if you could. Keep our young people in your prayers. This is after the holiday time. Between Thanksgiving and Christmas is always a challenging time to finish up semesters. All of our people went back to colleges today. They've all got a couple weeks and finals and all that stuff to be due, and listening to the college students, I'm glad I'm not in that boat anymore. So lots of things for our young people, lots of things on their plates. Keep them in your prayers daily if you could, that they'll be able to keep going in the challenging parts of the year. The book of Colossians is where we're going to spend our time tonight. We're going to do something which hopefully will be a compliment both to what we studied last Sunday evening that Bill taught. We were not able to be here, but thankful to John Hewlett, we have a Facebook page that we can watch it and go back and watch them again. So last Sunday evening, we studied from the conclusion through the book of Colossians and all the big list of names that Paul gives in that letter. What I want to do tonight is I want to back up, and instead of studying the end of the book, I want to study the beginning of the book and to maybe have a complement between those two. And in fact, what we did this morning is going to be a nice complement, hopefully, as well. So hopefully it will give us a nice round approach to these. It can give us some things to think about. So if you remember last Sunday evening, just to catch you up and remind us, the study centered around the last sort of few paragraphs from the book of Colossians. If you remember, all of those big list of names that Paul gave, that I think people for which he was thankful, right? And all of it, of course, is rooted in thankfulness and in thanksgiving. And listing all of those people, the diversity of names that we read about, you know, Tychicus and Archippus and John Mark and Nympha, and all of those people that Paul gave as examples or of people who were meaningful to the congregation and who were beneficial and who were helpful to the people. And so all those different and very diverse groups of people, instead of being a cause for difference or a cause for distance or alarm or examples or I guess excuses to not be together, they were unified and helpful and thankful, and developed this great atmosphere of thanksgiving and of work for the kingdom in spite of all of their differences, and maybe because of it. And so as we think about that sort of context that Bill laid for us last week, what I want to do tonight is, instead of studying the end of that, is to go back and look at the beginning of the book of Colossians and to read the introduction that Paul gives to the church here, and to his letter to the saints at Colossae. So have your Bibles open, and we'll read here in just a minute from Colossians chapter 1. So just like Bill said last week, sometimes, you know, when he talked about the end of the book, that sometimes are easily overlooked as just, you know, names and things that are insignificant or incidental to the fact that it's a letter, and so we've got to list some things here, and so the things to pass over. A lot of times the introductions of these letters are the same way, where they are, you know, you get the greetings out of the way, you read through them, of course he's going to say grace and peace, so I'm thankful to the Lord, and he's going to pray for them. Let's get to the meat of what he really wants to say. And what the sad thing is that in the same way with the end of the book, a lot of times you learn so much more about the congregation and about the Lord's people and about the church itself. And really, when Paul's letter, specifically when you read some of these later letters, like Philippians and letters to the Thessalonians and Colossians and Ephesians, what you learn is how high and all of the great high esteem that Paul held congregational life and how a congregation functions among individual people. And you miss that if you skip over some of this, because we want to just read the doctrinal statements and the things that really matter, the meat of the letter. And you miss the fact that this is a man who looks at his brothers and sisters and stops to reminisce on how much they mean to him, and then writes a letter to them concerning the things that they need to know. And you miss out on that if you miss on these first introductions. And so you have things like like Philippians maybe is the greatest example or the most obvious example, where it really just as a it when you read it as its whole, you can't help but see this is just a letter from a guy to his friends, right? This is, I am thankful, right? He would say over and over again about, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he said, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ and how I wish we could be together. And you read all of this beautiful affection. And then you have things like to the Thessalonians where he's thankful for their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. And all the example, how he would say, your example has gone out so far, I don't even need to say anything because you have done so much good work in the kingdom. And he just praises them for their congregational work. And of course, the one that we talked about this morning, not to a congregation, but to an individual, to Timothy, for all the things for which Paul is thankful to the Lord, for everything that his brother meant to him and to the work that he does in the kingdom. And so you have all of these, you miss out on some of these beautiful words if we skip out on that. And the book of Colossians is the same way, and so it's no different. So what I want to do tonight is just take a couple minutes. We'll be relatively brief tonight so that we can get back home out of the wind. I want to take a couple minutes. I've just divided it into two parts. It's really simple. Just some basic things that will help us think about the congregational life of the church at Colossae, and what it means for you and for me. It's not a lot of application for me to list out for you, but things for you to compare and just think about, to say, if this is what the church meant to Paul, if this is how much it meant to him and how much he has to praise them for, maybe we should think about what it means for you and for me, and whether we are exhibiting the same kinds of things, and whether we could be praised for the same kinds of things. So, into two parts. The first one I've simply called the congregational reality. A congregational reality. And that just is just a list of the fact that Paul says, this is what you are. I'm able to see it. I'm able to visualize it. I witness it. I know this is who you are. Let's just start at the beginning, verse 1. And let's read down through about verse 8. So Paul writes to the church, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers and sisters at Colossae, of Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Just stop right there. This is just his simple expression of, this is what I've heard about you. This is what I know. This is who you are. This is what report that comes back to me, Paul writing from prison, like in the other places, writing from prison to be able to say, this is the report that I get of who you are and how you present yourself and what the people around you see when they look at the church at Colossae. And so what do we mean? What we mean by this is just Paul's able to observe this congregation. It's the reality in which they live. Think about some of the things that he lists here. One writer, it easily read over, but one writer points out the fact that this is one of the first letters where Paul does not address it to the church at Colossae. He doesn't address, if you read from some of the others, like the church to the church which is at Corinth, right? Where he doesn't stop and address it in those ways. This is one of the times where he changes, these are his later letters, where he changes and calls them, you are the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae. One writer points out the fact that all of his early letters were addressed to churches. They were addressed to sort of this entity, the church, which is at a certain region, at Corinth or wherever else they might be. But beginning with the book of Romans and continuing through these prison epistles from the Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians, none of them are addressed to churches. They're all addressed to what this writer translates, God's dedicated people and faithful brothers and sisters. God's dedicated people. And he takes away sort of that that impersonal designation of an organization or an entity, but instead writes in his later years to people to say, grace and peace to you, you God's faithful and beloved people, my brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. And it may be something that we don't know. There's no way to know what makes Paul change the way he writes. There's no way for us to step back and to say, oh, of course, this is exactly what's happening here and Paul is doing this. But, you know, William Barclay, the guy who I was reading concerning this, makes a point to be able to say, you know, Paul in his later years is able to step back and see the church is not just an organization. And to not just an entity or some, even a spiritual organization, but to be able to step back and to say, I'm going to see you as much more personal as people. The church is people, right? And we know that. It's not an organization. It's made up of relationships and of people. And that's what he writes to. And thus he writes to make sure to emphasize the church is made up of individual men and women who work in the kingdom. And it holds true when we get to the end of the book. That was one of the big parts that Bill mentioned last week, was the fact that he doesn't just say, to end his book by saying, thank you all for your work. He says, let's list some real people to make sure that you take care and take note of him. Be thankful for him. Honor them. I'm grateful for him. Follow him. Follow her. All of these people that are real individuals, to say, these people matter. These people matter. And I think it's also several different writers make the point, the fact that the city of Colossae at the time that Paul is writing was considered in historical terms to be the insignificant city, the one that didn't really matter as much. It had great glory at one time, but the other cities in the region, Laodicea and Hierapolis, had become much more important to the fact that Colossae, we sort of know where the city of Colossae was today, but there are no ruins to the city of Colossae. It had declined so much that there's a mound where they think the ruins are under there, but that's as much as they have. You can go to Hierapolis and you can go to Laodicea and you can see beautiful ruins of those cities. But Paul makes it a point to write to the city of Colossae and to the people at Colossae and to give in many ways some of the greatest exaltation and beautiful descriptions of what the Lord Jesus is to the church and how much the church means to people, to a city which in the minds of most people was insignificant. And so Paul writes to people to say, you matter. You are important. How you function in the kingdom is important. And so he writes to people. He says that he's, you know, and then we get into, in verse 3, he begins to talk about who they are, right? And he begins the way he always does, or often does, to be thankful to the Lord for who you are. I'm thankful. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We're always thankful for you. We mentioned this morning, and Bill talked about this morning, and did a marvelous job emphasizing the importance and how, and challenging us as a people of the congregation to step back and to look at the people in our midst and be able to say, I should be thankful for you and for your work, and to be looking to say, what are your gifts and what are your abilities and what have we shared together and what is your value to this, and to be able to say, I'm thankful to God for you on my right and on my left. That's a challenge, right? And that's something that we could try to live up to. The situation's a little bit different when you think about Paul writing to Timothy, saying, I'm thankful for you and for your spirit and for your gifts and for your love. I'm thankful for what we have shared together. This one's interesting because we don't really think that Paul had ever been to Colossae. He knows some of the people, of course, because he lists them at the end of the book. But his faithful brothers and sisters, by and large, are not people that we think he'd ever probably come in contact with. And so he steps back and says, I am thankful to God for you, even though he's never really been there. I think of, you know, and I was thinking about people. In many ways, it's easy for us to be thankful for the people that we share our hearts with and that we share our lives with. And you think about, especially when you're apart, like Paul is from this congregation. And I think about, you know, when people are here for a long time and we have to say goodbye and they leave. And I think of how many sweet notes we receive from Bob and Ellie Schwartz and how thankful they are that they got to spend time here. Or, you know, when I moved here, I heard so much about brother and sister Logstead and how many years they spent here, and when they're, you know, they were a part of this body. Being able to say, I'm thankful to God that we shared all those things together. I'm thankful that we could be part of that. And this is different in the sense that Paul's not part of this body. But because of what they share in faith and because of what they share in the kingdom, Paul is able to say, I have heard about you. And I am thankful to the Lord for what you are and for who you are and what you mean to so many people. You'd expect us to be thankful when people are a part of it. But Paul gives thanks to their work because he'd only heard about it. Which makes us ask the question, you know, can people be thankful to the Lord for us just by being an outside observer? Can our work in the kingdom be so evident that somebody from afar could say, I am thankful to the Lord for the work that is done in this city, in that city, because I know of you, because I know of what you do, because that's the way it is. Paul receives report of the city and the people at Colossae. So what does he give thanks for? Listen to the things that the details of what the reports are. I'm thankful to God, always thank God, the Father of Jesus Christ, whom we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Did you notice those three things? Are those common in do you notice those three common things that you find in Paul's writings? I'm thankful for your faith. I'm thankful for your love. I'm thankful for the hope that you have. Right? They'll show up every once in a while, right? Paul said, I'm stepping back and I can look and I can see. He is grateful for such a diverse and different group of people can have such faith and share those things together, that they can join in loyalty to the Lord, that they can, despite their differences, the kind of unity and fellowship that they have is able to speak volumes, so much so that people from the outside can observe and say, look at those people, look at what the faith that they share. And Paul said, I've heard about that. I've got a report of how faithful you are. And he says, I'm thankful for the love that you have for all the saints. He's grateful that their love is shown for all of God's people and such that makes an impact on the people that are around them. That the people who are outside observers, simply what Jesus said, right? They will know you. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is what he says. I'm grateful. I'm thankful to the Lord that your love is so evident to all the saints. And so he's receiving reports about how much they love each other, about how great they are together. If our faith and love toward the saints can be observed like that, I wonder if somebody could step back and say, those people, that's a group of people that we want to be involved with because of how well they get along, because of how faithful they are, because of what they share together, because of how different they are, and because of how much love is shown. And then he gives the reason for that, right? He says, it's interesting that the sort of undergirding on all of this is the fact that you're doing this because of the hope that you have. Because of the hope that you have in heaven. Right? The hope that is laid up for you in heaven. This school year, with our young people, we started a series back at the beginning of the school year. We're doing every week. We're studying each week a promise that God has made to his people. So I think we've done 11 or 12 up to this point. I have to look at my numbers again. But all of the promises that God makes to his people, there's of course hundreds, maybe thousands in the Bible that you can pull up and say, this is something that God has promised his people. But the way Paul uses it here, this hope, this promise that there is something that is beyond, that is the motivating thing which moves you to faith, which moves you to love each other. And the ability that a promise has to be able to motivate you. And in one of our studies, we read one of the illustrations. A guy told a story. I think I wrote about it in our little bulletin article a few weeks ago. He told a story about the fact that he began to notice that in his thumb, he had a little tremor, in which his thumb constantly shook. And he said it was his left hand, so he could hide it a lot because he was right-handed, but couldn't hold a drink in his left hand, and he couldn't do anything with fine motor skills with his left hand because his thumb constantly shook. And he was embarrassed about it and worried about it. And what caused him to have great worry was the fact that his dad had passed away from Lou Gehrig's disease, from ALS, which is a disease which begins in your extremities and it takes away your ability to use them. And it eventually, you know, it takes away the use of your body where you can't do anything anymore. His dad had passed away from that awful disease. And of course, when one of your extremities begins to tremble, immediately the worst case scenario comes to his mind, where he's stressing about the fact that this is surely his end, it's beginning, it's starting to be bad. And so he had finally gone to the doctor, and after all the tests and everything that went through, all the stuff that he had to go through, the doctor finally called him in and said, "It's nothing to worry about." And of course, he said, I looked at him and said, "Wait, are you sure?" "I'm sure." "No, really, there's nothing else. Nothing. It's nothing wrong. You have nothing to worry." And he said he basically argued with the doctor to say, "Why? What do you mean? There's nothing. Are you sure about this?" And finally he said, the doctor stopped him and interrupted him and said, "I promise there is nothing to worry about." To which he said when he got to his car, it really set in that somebody saying, "I promise you, this is going to be the way it is," changes the way he looks at things. It changes the way he looks at his trembling thumb. Because to that point, it controlled his thinking, right? It controlled his stress. It caused him to worry. It caused him to think, you know, negatively about what was coming. It caused his relationships to have difficulties because he's stressing about life. One promise completely changes the way he looks at things, because now he says, "This doesn't have control over me anymore. Because I know it's nothing. I've been promised that this doesn't matter." And if you think about it in promises for what we have, promises have the ability to shape the way you act, to shape the way you think, to shape the way you relate to people, to shape the way you see the world. Promises have the ability to say, "I know I can interact with the world in such a way because there is a promise which sort of hangs over this, that if I do it in these ways, this promise gives me reward. This promise is giving me comfort. This promise is the fact that he is present in the midst of here. This promise is me that I don't have to stress and worry." It changes the way that you look at things. If you filter things through promises, that happens. And that's what Paul says in the place right here. That I'm thankful, I'm grateful to God for the faith that you have and for the love that you have for all the saints, because this hope that you have in heaven is giving you the ability to do all of that. That's what it has. All of those things. And then the final sort of little statement that he makes is the fact that you're doing this all because that's the power that the gospel has to cause you to change your life. Right? If you keep going, because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, verse 5, "Of this you've heard before the word of truth, the gospel, because it has come to you and it's bearing fruit and increasing in all the world, just as it does among you since the day that you've heard it and understood the grace of God and truth." So Paul steps back and says, of course, you are who you are. Because that's the power that the gospel has. Once you understand and believe and trust in the gospel and the grace of God in truth, Paul says, of course, that's what the gospel can do. That's the reality. That's the congregational reality that he gives. Look at the last part. Number 2, I just simply called it the congregational potential. To exalt the fact that this is congregation, this is what you are doing, this is how great things are. And then he stops, and instead of saying, I thank God for you for this, he then stops and says, let me pray to God for you that something else might happen and that we might add to this. It's the potential for congregational work. And so he makes a request to God, verse 9, on behalf of the people that they might become more of this reality. Read with me. "And so," verse 9, "from the day that we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience and joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Think of just a couple things that Paul lists as the potential, right? This is who you are. Now let me pray that you might continue in some things. The first thing he lists is the sense of maturity, right? That you are a group of people, and I'm thankful for all of your work and your love and your faith. But what I do pray for you now is that your wisdom and your spiritual understanding will increase, and that you might understand the knowledge of the will of God more and more. In other words, he's saying, I'm praying that you will grow. I'm praying that you will not be stagnant, that you will not stop where you are and just exist in your own little bubble. I'm praying, Paul says, for you to mature and to grow, not listing in, you know, numbers. He's not saying, I'm praying for many more people, although that comes with it. I'm praying that you as a people, as a congregation, will work together to grow and to mature and to increase, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. In all of your differences, in young and old, and you know, the different sorts of new Christians, older Christians, mature Christians, social differences, cultural differences, racial differences, whatever they might be, all of those things, Paul says, those things come together. I want you all to increase. I want you as a group of people to grow and mature. That's his request. And he says, I want you to do this, and I want the reason that, or the way that you know that this is happening, verse 10, is so that you'll be able to show that in action. Maturity is going to result in the fact that it shows itself. Right? Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. He prays for the practical aspect of this, that you will grow, but that in growing you will be able to show the fact that you are growing. That the gospel will have an actual impact on how you interact with people, right? That you will walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord, to have the desire and the effort to actually do things that are pleasing to the Lord, and let that be part of your goal. Let the call of the gospel challenge you to be somebody different and motivate you from day to day to walk in a way that is worthy. If you think about this as, you know, from the beginning, he wants you to grow in maturity and your knowledge and your wisdom. Right thinking is what changes actions. Right thinking leads to right actions. And that's what he says. I want you to walk. And he said, I want you to bear fruit in every good work, to be the people to allow the Spirit to produce the kind of fruit that he's able to do and that the Lord desires for us. This is the potential that he wants to communicate. And then he gives this last thing, which is interesting to me. That he prays that, or verse 11, you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now, when you read those things, you might think of what he says, strength and power and might are things that you think about, you know, maybe when you think about the early church and the strength and the power and the might that the apostles showed through their miraculous workings and through God's power being shown in his Spirit and all of those things that maybe come to mind when you think of the Spirit of God showing its strength and power and might. But it's not what he prays for these people. It's so interesting that he uses those three terms to describe the next three. He said, I'm praying that you might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For what things? That you can have endurance, that you can have patience, and that you can have joy. I don't know about you, but endurance and patience and joy are not the first three things that come to mind when I say, what does the power and mighty, glorious might of God provide for me? I don't think about the fact that it helps me to be patient or joyful. But if you stop again and go back to where we started and go back to last Sunday evening and to think about what the life of a congregation looks like. What other three things are needed more than endurance and patience and joy when it comes to working with people? To have endurance, to press on, because sometimes working with each other is difficult. To have patience and to be able to understand that we are people. and that we share different, we, and if you think about all the diversity at the end, right, how different these people were, would it require some patience to work in congregational life? Of course it does, right? Especially when you're so different and you have different backgrounds and different ideas and different understandings and different ways to communicate and different ways to see the world. What better thing to ask for than to be enduring and to be patient with each other and to find joy in the work that you do? Those are not three things that I think about as being supplied by the strength and mighty, glorious power of God. But those are the three things that are absolutely essential if we're going to work together in the kingdom. Endurance and patience and joy. If you consider congregational life, especially made up of the ones like you read about in chapter 4, or made up of the people that you read about in Corinth, or made up of the people that you read about in Acts, or made up of the people who sit in the pews that you and I sit in every day. The glorious, mighty power of God does many things, right? And we're thankful for that. But maybe we should stop and think about the really down to where the rubber meets the road kind of stuff like this, where Paul says, I pray that that power will help you in your own congregational work to find joy and to find patience with each other and to be enduring when times are difficult. Those are three things that the mighty power of God can provide. So we have congregational reality of what they're doing well, things that you and I might compare ourselves to, and say, where do we fall into that? Is there something that we can think about? Is there something I can learn from them? And then we have the congregational potential, where Paul says, this is what you can do. This is what I'm praying for. This is how you can go forward by growing and by maturing and by living worthy and by the action that you have and by the strength of his mighty power. These are things I pray for. If you keep going, and we read a minute ago, the very next thing he says, not intentional, but he says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, which is what we've said for the last 3 weeks. To give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's given us the privilege to share together as God's chosen people, as God's special people, to be able to live, as he says, in the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To be part of that body is something that we all ought to strive for. And if you are a person here tonight who does not have that kind of experience, we'd love to be able to help you with that. We'd love to be able to teach you and show you the blessing and the joy of finding the blessing of forgiveness and redemption through his Son, and to be transferred into his kingdom. We'd love to help you tonight. I hope that it gives us something to think about and will challenge us. Let's do that tonight. If we can help you, we'd love to do it. Would you stand and sing and come forward if you have a need?